Genesis chapter 49, verses 1 to 28. I want for us to consider the whole of this section. I was speaking to somebody recently about the book of Genesis and Joseph and Jacob, or Jacob rather, and Joseph, Jacob the father, Joseph the son. And he was saying, I like Joseph more than I like Jacob. I don't warm to Jacob. I wonder if you feel like that too. And I suggested to him maybe the reason that he liked Joseph more than he liked Jacob is because Jacob shows more of ourselves, whereas Joseph shows something of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jacob, remember, the supplanter, the twister, the cheat, the man who would do it in his own strength. And we see the trouble that comes as a consequence of that. We see God's grace and his mercy. But yet there's a man who has got all the baggage of his own folly. Whereas Joseph, set apart from his youth, and in him we see a glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we come to the end of Jacob's life. And Jacob knows that he's come to the end of his life. And the book of Hebrews, in the chapter 11, which chapter it sets out the faith of the patriarchs as an example to us, highlights only one episode in Jacob's life. And it is the time of his death. Not the mechanics of his passing, but rather it is his manner, his emphasis, his priority as he approached death. It says in Hebrews 11 and verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Now we considered that particularly last time in chapter 48, where the blessing, the birthright, or the double portion, which would have been the firstborn, was rather given to Joseph, and his two sons were promoted, Ephraim and Manasseh. And the whole of Genesis has been a waiting for the promised son. You think back, Adam and Eve sinned against God, and God spoke. He revealed their sin. He revealed his wrath against sin, and yet he revealed his mercy. And there was the promise that the seed of the woman would deliver them. And so, as soon as a child was born, there was excitement, there was anticipation. Is this the one that God has promised? The firstborn, of course, was Cain. But Cain was not that promised seed. But as you read through Genesis, you see this anticipation. There was Noah, the one who will comfort us in all our trials, the one who will give us rest. And then God deals with Abraham. And so much of Abraham's experience is waiting for a son. And the trial of waiting, the agony of waiting, and Isaac is born. And then Isaac has the same agonizing wait. And eventually he has children. There is Esau and there is Jacob. And yet it's not the firstborn, it's Jacob who is the one who will carry God's blessing. And then Jacob has his own trials and his own waiting. We see that it's not the native dominance of birth order, but rather God in his mercy works according to his wisdom. He works in the unexpected way. And so Jacob has all these sons. And yet it is the one who was cast out, the one who was rejected, the one who was essentially dead, who rose from the dead to bring life to the world. And that's Joseph. And that's why we delight in this story of Joseph, because there we see prefigured what Jesus Christ will do for the whole world. Not in a temporary way in giving bread, but in giving himself that they might have life, eternal life. But we remember, of course, that Joseph is a saviour. He's not the saviour. And so now in chapter 49, we're taken beyond Joseph. There's a transition here. There's this being looking forward. Who will be the promised son? Who will be the son that will bring life? And there's a waiting and a looking and a waiting and looking. And suddenly it was the son that was dead, who's risen from the dead, who brings life. And chapter 49 shows us, well, yes, Joseph, but it's beyond Joseph. Yes, Joseph, but from chapter 49 on, it's Judah. We read through the blessing, the patriarchal blessing that was spoken over the whole nation, the 12 tribes. And it was to be understood as one oracle. It's a comprehensive blessing, a blessing upon the whole nation. It was not that the tribe of Judah was to listen to the part concerning Judah, and Zebulun was to listen to the part concerning Zebulun, and Naphtali was to be taken up with the part for Naphtali. It was not that the tribes were to see their own little part and to ignore the rest. This, rather, is one word spoken to them all. It embraces them all. There are aspects which highlight individuals within it. But this is one word. And I think understanding that helps us appreciate what is here. When it says in verse 1, I will tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. It doesn't mean all that will happen at the final point of time, but rather from now unto the last days. What is spoken is informed by the past, but the priority is the future. And so Jacob says to his sons, gather yourselves together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Previously he spoke to Joseph alone, but now he speaks to them all together. This is one word for them all. And this is written, of course, by Moses, who is relating what is past, and he's relating this to the nation as they travel out of Egypt into the land of promise. Why? Because this is about God's covenant. God's covenant promise. And the precision of God's covenant promise. This is given to heighten and to sharpen their perception. This is the ongoing revelation of the Redeemer, in whom all the promises are fulfilled. But as we read through these verses, you would have noticed there were two major parts. There are some tribes and little is said about them. But there are two major parts. First of all, the part of Judah. And then secondly, the part of Joseph. And so I want to consider that which is said to Judah first, and then what is said to Joseph, and then what is said about them all. So first of all, we can think of messianic identification. As verses 8 to 12. This is the word that is spoken to Judah. Remember, Joseph, in all his excellency and suitability, has fulfilled his part. Jacob addresses his sons in birth order. Not strictly birth order, but birth order according to the different wives. He begins with Reuben. And he exposes the sin and the shame of Reuben. And then Simeon and Levi. And he exposes the sin and the shame of Levi. And he relates the consequences. And who's next in line is Judah. And you remember Judah, chapter 37, when Joseph was sold into slavery, Judah was there at the fore. Let's sell him as a slave. Let's get rid of him. Let's get something in our pockets to take home. Chapter 38, you remember Judah's hypocrisy with Tamar. Reuben's not suitable. Simeon's not suitable. Levi's not suitable. Judah. And yet, what do we hear? But we hear grace and mercy. It's not what's expected, is it? From the way that Jacob begins and as he goes through his sons, you expect he's going to dismiss each and every one. But we don't find rejection. But rather, we find this identification of the Messiah. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. The name Judah means praise. And he was given that name because his mother Leah rejoiced because she had another son. But Jacob takes Judah's name and he gives it a wider relevance. He said, all shall praise, and they shall praise you. It speaks about his dominion in verse 8. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. He is the one who will rule. But his dominion is not an oppressive dominion, but rather it's a dominion that brings liberty. And so there's rejoicing. Judah is a lion's whelp. That means a cub or a young lion. But the picture there is not of immaturity and vulnerability, but rather it's of potential and of power. It describes him also as an old lion, with all the experience and the cunning and the wisdom. The lion of the tribe of Judah. You find that expression in the book of Revelation. There at the very end, John the Apostle, he sees in vision the book of God. And there's none able to open the book of God. And in Revelation 5, he says, I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open a book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And John describes what he sees in this lion of the tribe of Judah. And he goes on to describe this lion as a lamb that was slain. The reason why I say in these verses we have messianic identification is because we are shown that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will come from the line of Judah. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the coming King who will reign over all. There in Revelation it speaks of the root of David, the forever King. That's where we sang Psalm 72. That's where we'll continue singing Psalm 72, David's greater son. That psalm was written for Solomon but reaches beyond Solomon. It's only Jesus Christ who has that reign, and under whose reign there is this joy and there's this fullness. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. It's hard to understand Shiloh, There was a place called Shiloh, but that place has not yet got any relevance. It doesn't seem to be the place. Rather, it seems to be a title, a name. We understand who is referred to because it's speaking of Jesus Christ. Maybe it could be translated until tribute comes to him. But whoever it's translated, we know it speaks of the Redeemer. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The line of the king shall continue until the King of Kings arises. And where was Jesus born? He was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, because he was of the house and the line of David. And you read at the beginning of the Gospels and you see that he is the true king, the one who should be sitting upon the throne. But it's not an earthly throne upon which he sits, is it? But rather, he is the King of Kings upon the throne of heaven. And what a glorious kingdom. In verses 11 and 12, it describes the fullness of his kingdom. It speaks about wine and the richness of the harvest. Wine is typical, is used as an example in the Bible to speak about the rich fullness of the harvest, which is brought in, and is brought in peace, and in its savour, and it's enjoyed. And there'll be such an abundance, we're told, that you'll be able to tie your foal and your ass's colt into the choice vine. You don't need to know much about animals and husbandry of animals to know that you don't tie your horse to the best fruit tree. Otherwise, it'll eat it. But there'll be such an abundance. We're told that they will wash their garments in wine. His eyes should be red with wine. That's not the fatigue of drunkenness. But that's the sparkle of life. His teeth white with milk. And so what is spoken of here is that the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come from the tribe of Judah. Do you remember the first miracle performed by the Saviour? It's recorded in John's Gospel. He was at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And there was no wine. And so he commanded them to fill the washing pots full of water, and he transformed it into the best of wine. There at the very beginning of his public ministry, there is this great, rich bounty to enjoy. So we see, first of all, messianic identification. The Lord reveals where the Saviour will come. As the nation becomes more diverse, it's not father, son, but now it's Jacob and his 12 tribes, and there's about to be an explosion of population. As the covenant people become more diverse, covenant revelation becomes more particular. It's the line of Judah. But secondly, we can look at what's said about Joseph. That's the other major part in this section. And that's in verse 22 to 26. And there we have messianic illustration. Joseph, in all his excellency and suitability, has fulfilled his part. But don't forget what's been revealed through Joseph. And so the focus is now on Judah, but don't forget what you've learned through the life of Joseph. Because Joseph is given as a type of our Saviour. He's there foreshadowing, teaching us something about what the Saviour will be like and what the Saviour will do. That these abundant blessings will come from the despised one, the opposed one, the rejected one, the one that was cast out and killed. That's why it says in verse 23, the archers are sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. The picture there is of God's great hand being upon the hand of Joseph. And so though all oppose him, yet God sustains him to overcome. Just like a father would help a young child. And so it's the strength of the father's arms that pulls the bow. The child's little hands are encased in the father's strong hands. And it's the hand of God upon Joseph. It's the hand of God upon the despised, rejected, cast out one that will enable him to rise and to triumph. Our Saviour in John's Gospel said, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. But the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." He said, this is the work of my Father. He works in and through me. You remember at Lazarus' grave, he cried out. He lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." He says, I'm praying audibly so that they would understand it's your great hand upon my hand that brings Lazarus from the dead. The words of the Psalm, Psalm 80, verse 17. "Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon a son of man whom thou made strong for thyself." But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hand were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. And then it says, "From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel." And you maybe wonder, what does that quite mean, or how does that quite flow? And I believe it's to be understood in this way, that the great hand of God upon Joseph enabled Joseph to be set apart and set up as the shepherd and as the stone, as the rock, as the foundation. It's not that Joseph is the shepherd. The Lord's our shepherd. But he was there as a foreshadowing of the Lord. And in that, he is the shepherd, the one who will lead and guide his people, who protects and feeds his people. He is the rock, only insofar as he foreshadows Christ. But there's a great power of God upon him that enables him to rise from the dead and to deliver his people. And then verse 25 and verse 26 go on to speak of the blessings that follow. Six times blessing. The blessings of heaven above, and the blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors. Blessings from above, blessings from beneath, blessing extending to the ends of the earth. It's the glory of the resurrection, isn't it? There he is, cast out, raised up, an abundant blessing. And so what we're being told that the Saviour, the Messiah, the Christ, will come from the tribe of Judah. Don't forget what you've learned as you looked at Joseph. Because this king who will reign forevermore will be despised. He will be rejected. He will be cast out. He will trample down. He will be destroyed. But the hand of God upon him, he will rise from the dead. And in his rising from the dead, the blessing of God will pour out forevermore. That's why we can see here we've got messianic identification. It's the tribe of Judah. Messianic illustration is like Joseph. But thirdly, we've got messianic inclusion. Inclusion. This is one word. Jacob gathers his sons and he speaks to them together. And there's not one left out. Each one is included. But they don't have a separate part to take away, and that's all that they have. But rather, they've all got a part of the whole, and the whole belongs to them. Remember, this king from the line of Judah will rise up, and his brethren shall praise him. In his reign, his brethren shall have liberty and life and fullness and all the blessing of the harvest. Remember, Joseph, in his rising from the dead, it was his whole family that rejoiced. Some of what's said about the particular tribes is enigmatic. And there's minimal subsequent information. It's hard for us to put it all together and to understand how these particular details were fulfilled, what it meant for them in their particular place. Some of these tribes are all but invisible as you continue reading through the scripture. They're never forgotten. They're included in the whole nation. But their particular part may not be very prominent. But the point I want you to recognize is this. None of them are overlooked. And the final verse we read, verse 28, emphasizes for us that this is a blessing. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Every one according to his blessing, he blessed them. And I want to emphasize that because at the beginning it doesn't sound like a blessing, does it? Reuben starts well, or the words spoken by Jacob concerning Reuben start well. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power, unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel, because you sinned in a shameful way. You know, sin is identified. Sin is rebuked. There's consequences that follow. There's solemn words which are spoken, particularly to Reuben and to Levi and to Simeon. But they're not cut off. They're not cast away. They're not excluded from the blessing which flows from God's covenant and embraces the whole nation, embraces all the people. Jacob's solemn words to Reuben. There's a sense in which it's not simply an accusation of Reuben, is it? Remember hearing a story of a drunk man who saw Charles Haddon Spurgeon on a train, and he staggered up to him and he said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I'm one of your converts." And Spurgeon said, "I can tell that, because if the Lord had converted you, you wouldn't be like that. It must have been me." And as Jacob speaks about Reuben, all the excellence of his strength, all his power, all his potential, he's saying, like father, like son. There's something honest, something humble about what is spoken here. Levi and Simeon, we're told, are to be dispersed. The inheritance Simeon receives is within the inheritance of the tribe of Judah, and they're no longer identified as a separate tribe after that. The Levites, you remember, they didn't have a separate part of the land, but rather 48 cities throughout the land were given to the tribe of Levi. Dispersed, scattered, but still incorporated within the covenant people. Not excluded. The different words that are spoken concerning each particular tribe, there's a lot of play in terms of Hebrew words. The name of the tribe and some of the words that are used to describe these tribes. It doesn't come across, of course, in translation. But why was it written that way? It was to aid memory. The likening or the imagery used with different animals, this is again, it's to aid memory. It's so that they might recall that something has been spoken about them and they are included. The priority is not the distinct individual tribal variations. If it were, that would be highlighted for us. We would see that worked out in subsequent passages of the scripture. The priority is this: inclusion. God has spoken concerning his people, and he's spoken peace. There is inclusion for Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun and Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher and Joseph and Benjamin. There is inclusion for all. And we can take that and we can say that inclusion extends to all who will bow before our covenant-making God. Were I to go through this passage and preach 12 different sermons, focusing each one upon a different tribe, I would have the same point to make. And the same point would be this: they too are included. There is a place for them. Here is God's covenant largeness. You know, society today is so individualistic, isn't it? It's all about you as an individual, what you want. It's all about me as an individual. But God deals here with his people. And it always has been that way. And it continues that way. How is the church spoken of? But as a community, as a body, an inseparable body with different parts, and these different parts with different parts to play, but yet one covenant people with one covenant Lord. So we see messianic identification, the tribe of Judah. Messianic illustration, one like Joseph. And we see messianic inclusion, embracing all within the community, all within the family, all under the covenant. And that's why you're called today to come and to enter into covenant, to make covenant with God. That's what the gospel is, to receive, and to be united to him, the Lord of glory. As we read through these different words spoken to the different tribes, there is one verse that maybe stands apart, and that's verse 18. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Every other word is spoken to one and to all. But verse 18, these words are spoken to God. It's interesting. This is central to what Jacob is saying. If you consider Levi and Simeon as one, because they're included together, you have six tribes before. If you remember that Joseph is actually Ephraim and Manasseh. You have six tribes after. So there in the center, there in the middle of all that Jacob is speaking concerning what is to come, as the patriarchal prophet is declaring the word, the promise of God, he's not doing so dispassionately, is he? As he speaks about what is to come, he declares this great cry, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. He knows the way is not easy. He knows that much of what lies ahead is obscured. But this is his joy, and this is his delight. It harmonizes with the words of Isaiah, doesn't it? I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Even a youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. And here at the end of his own long life, this weary pilgrim, he comes home. He's saying this is all my desire. There's blessing enjoyed looking back in Joseph. There's blessing expected looking forward in the line of Judah to Jesus Christ. And then there's a blessing which embraces all who will come and bow before this King. A blessing that embraces all. That means you and it means me. If you will bow before this King. Amen. Let's pray together.